These are really wonderful hymns for the episode that we're going to consider together today. The healing of the leper. And as you'll see, that is an event that not only shows our Lord's tremendous power, but it's a parable. Leprosy itself is a parable throughout Scripture. I was amazed to discover the symbolism that's associated in the Bible. I'm not talking about symbols that I think up and show you, but I'm going to show you cross-references in the Bible that show you how significant this disease was, and therefore what the significance of our Savior's healing of it is. Let's read the beginning of chapter 8. I'll read the first 22 verses of this, although we'll only cover the first couple of verses. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power that you committed to your Son, the evidence that this gives us that he is the promised Messiah, and the assurance that he is able to care for us in whatever difficulties come upon us. We pray that we could understand your word accurately, that you would encourage our hearts with it, and you'd help us, Lord, to be faithful disciples of you, that we would learn from his example the principles of our work in the world today. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Here are some study questions. They just kept coming on this passage, so we'll see how far we get. What is the common theme of Matthew chapters 4 through 11? And how does the structure of 8 and 9 in particular emphasize this theme that goes over 4 through 11? What practical lesson can we learn from our Lord's example in these chapters? Why does Matthew emphasize our Lord's acts of healing? And we'll see that he has treated them very specially. Why does he do that? What do the recipients of the first three healings have in common? And then we'll talk finally about the first one, which is the leper. What symbolic meaning does the Old Testament law of leprosy associate with the disease? How do Old Testament healings of leprosy anticipate this healing here? And why does the leper worship the Lord Jesus in verse 2? Now, we're moving into a new portion of the book. So I've put up for you here on the screen the overview of Matthew. You may remember way back at the beginning that we suggested the book falls into three major pieces. The first piece, basically chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 4, presents the person of Jesus the King. And the summary verse there, if you will, is chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generations, of the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. That is an echo of the phrase that we hear throughout the book of Genesis, the book of the generations of, and then somebody's name. And in particular, it takes us back to the book of the generations of Adam. It was the portion of the gospel where we read about his genealogy and his birth, his recognition and preservation from the animosity of Herod, his baptism and temptation, revealing his power over Satan there. And then transitionally, he moved to Capernaum after John the Baptist was imprisoned to take up the ministry that his teacher, John, had been engaged in, preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand and people should repent. All that has to do with the person of Jesus the King, who he was. The rest of the book is highlighted by the repetition of a verse that says, from that time, Jesus began to do something. Verse 17 of chapter 4 says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. And then in chapter 16, verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. And what he was showing them was the coming suffering. We understand each of these to set off a major block of the book. 4:17 is his proclamation. He began to preach. He began to set forth his mission, his message, and demonstrate who he was. And that goes all the way through chapter 16. Then in 16:21, he begins to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and be delivered to the chief priests and to the Romans, to be crucified and to rise again. And that section all has to do with the passion of Jesus the King, his rejection, and then his subsequent resurrection. So Matthew, after presenting the person, shows us what the Lord stands for in chapters 4 to 16, and then how he was rejected and how he triumphed over that rejection in 16 through 28. Now the proclamation section in turn falls into two parts. We set chapters 4 through 11 aside as the preparation of the 12, and then in chapter 11:2 through 16:20 there is growing opposition. But the special nature of 4 through 10, it goes to 11:1. 11:1 is the end of it. It's a chiasm. In chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, he calls the four to come with him and commissions them to be fishers of men, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Those are the only ones that count as his disciples by the time we get to chapter 5 when he goes up in the mountain and his disciples came unto him and he taught them. 4:23 tells us, and notice the wording of this verse, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So he called the four. Now he goes about Galilee doing basically two things. There is verbal ministry, teaching and preaching, and there is a healing ministry. Next we have the Sermon on the Mount, 5 through 7, which clearly is his teaching. Those are what he said. It's a synopsis of his message. And as we noted, it was initially addressed to the disciples, although others came and eavesdropped. Now we're coming into chapters 8 and 9, which are a collection of the healings. These healings are not presented in chronological order, and Matthew doesn't pretend to present them in chronological order. He's gathered them together from throughout the Lord's ministry because he's dealing thematically here. And if you look at Mark and Luke, you can see where they actually come historically. But the Lord has gathered them together, or Matthew has gathered them together, because he wants to make a point to us. And the point is the point that we saw in 4:23. Jesus did two things. He did teaching and preaching on the one hand. He did healing on the other hand. We saw the preaching in 5, 6, and 7. Now in 8 and 9, we're going to see the healing. Notably, in 9:35, he closes out this sequence. Compare this to 4:23. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. It's almost exactly the same as chapter 4, verse 23. It puts a bracket around this section. And then we come to 9:36 all the way to 11:1. The chapter divisions are a little bit off from where the rhetoric of the text would indicate that they should be. And in this section, he calls the 12. We learn for the first time of the 12 disciples, and he sends them out in chapter 10 with instructions to go through the cities and villages and preach the gospel of the kingdom, cast out devils, heal the sick. In other words, do what I've just showed you how to do. So on this basis, we treat these chapters, 4:18 through 11:1, as the preparation of the 12. Matthew has gathered here the initial inaugural sermon on the Mount, which gives our Lord's teaching. So he told them, here's what the message you're supposed to carry. When you go preach, here's what you're supposed to say. And then, in 8 through 9, he gives them healings. He shows them healings. They see what he's doing. He's going to send them out to heal as well. Then in the rest of the proclamation of Jesus the King, we will see the impact of that proclamation in chapters 11 through 16 on those around him and the increasing opposition that he faces as a result of that preaching. That's where the division, the split between the believers and the non-believers really begins to emerge. I think there's a lesson here in what the Lord is doing, and that is a lesson of discipleship. He's showing us how you train younger people. You do the thing while they're there with you. It's an apprenticeship model. One does not learn to preach the gospel of the kingdom. One does not learn to be a disciple of Christ sitting in a classroom. One learns this in daily life by being associated with somebody in daily life. And that's what the Lord is giving his disciples. Well, you certainly want to know what the Messiah teaches. You also want to know what he does. It's interesting that his deeds here, the focus is not on things like feeding of the 5,000, as important as that was. It's the only miracle besides the resurrection that is named in all four Gospels. But that's not what he emphasizes in preparing the 12. What he emphasizes is healing. And there's a reason for that. Healing was one of the signs that God gave to indicate that the Messianic age had arrived. When we studied Isaiah 35, we read this verse in verse 5. Then, when the day of the Lord comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. When John later sends his disciples in chapter 11 to ask whether Jesus is indeed the Messiah, John presented him as the Messiah. But now John's in prison. He doesn't see the Messiah setting up the earthly kingdom that all the Jews expected at that time. So he sends his disciples to ask whether Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And the Lord says in chapter 11, verse 4 of Matthew, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Am I the Messiah? Well, look what I've been doing. And if you look at Matthew 11:5, set it alongside Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, as well as along the promise in Isaiah 61, you'll see that the Lord is just, he's quoting Isaiah here. He's saying, yeah, go look at what Isaiah said. All these things are happening. Not the physical kingdom that you expected, but all these things are happening. So here, Matthew has gathered together the healings because he wants to show us clearly the Lord's place as the Messiah. He is the one that can do what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. And he's showing that to his disciples. They're coming along with him. They're watching him. They're seeing how he does it. In chapter 10, he'll send them out to do it. There are 10 miracles in this section. And two of them, the healing of the ruler's daughter and the woman with the issue of blood, are woven together. You remember the ruler in chapter 9 comes to Jesus for help with his daughter. On his way, a woman reaches out and touches him and is healed. So there are 10 miracles, but there are 9 episodes. There are 9 little stories here. Matthew groups them into 3 groups of 3, and he interrupts them. So we read today through 8:22. You heard 3 healing stories. The leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and then many more came to her house and were healed, but they aren't singled out. So that's sort of a composite story, if you will, kind of like the ruler's daughter along with the woman with the issue. Lots of healing going on. But then in chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, there's no healing here. The Lord wants to depart to the other side. There comes the scribe and says, I'll go wherever you go. And the Lord says, are you sure? I don't have any place to spend the night. And then another disciple comes and says, let me go bury my father. And the Lord says, let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. These are not lessons about healing. These are lessons about discipleship. This is what it takes to be a disciple. Then we'll have 3 more miracles, the calming of the sea, the Gadarene demoniacs in chapters 28 to 34. I should say the Gergesene demoniacs. There's some confusion. This is Matthew 8, 28 to 34. And then in chapter 9, 2 through 8, there's the healing of the man sick of a palsy, let down through the bed. And then we get to verse 9 of chapter 9. We're not doing miracles anymore. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Just as he said to the disciple in 8:22, follow me. And in verses 10 to 13, the Pharisees saw it. Well, verse 10, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here again, we're dealing with discipleship. Who are the true followers of the Lord Jesus? Are they the ones who are outwardly qualified because they are the Pharisees and the scribes, they know the scriptures, they follow the law? Or are they the sinners who come repentantly to him and receive forgiveness? Again, it's a story about discipleship. And then, after that second interlude about discipleship, we go back to healings again. The ruler's daughter and the woman with the issue of blood, the 2 blind men in 9:27 to 31, and the dumb man in 9:32 to 34. This is a very artificial structure. It's very deliberate. And by inserting these 2 discipleship sections in the middle of the healings, what Jesus is showing us, what Matthew is showing us, is that he's still talking about the preparation of the disciples. So the Lord does some miracles, and then he says, okay, here's some implications for discipleship. He does some more miracles, some more implications for discipleship, and some more miracles. So this whole section, 4 through 10, middle of 4 through 11:1 actually, is the preparation of the 12. They have heard the Lord's teaching, and now they are being exposed to his healing ministry, both to confirm to them that he is the Messiah and to prepare them, because he's going to send them out in chapter 10 to do healing. So they need to see how this works. So now we'll go into the first triad, the first three episodes. Just think for a minute about the people whom the Lord comes to heal here. A leper, a Gentile, and a woman. These are not the prominent people in the society of the day. He doesn't, as he says later to the Pharisees, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. And right off the bat, the people to whom he brings his ministry are people that would be rejected in that society. Lepers had to stay outside the city. They couldn't be in the city. The Roman, when we look at this centurion in a week or two, you know why he was there? Do you have centurions in every city in Israel? Probably not. He was there because Matthew was there. See, Capernaum was a border town. I'll show you a map. It lay on the border between Herod Archelaus' territory and Herod Philip's territory. The Jordan River was the boundary between the two. Capernaum is the nearest settlement on Archelaus' side to that boundary, and it was a port. It was a seaport. So it was very easy for people to bring things over the lake in there, and as a result, you set up a customs post there. And the Roman pattern was, the way you collect the taxes was you got a local guy, and you said to him, we think the taxes here are worth so many talents of gold a year. Anything more than that you get to keep. Oh, and he says, well, how am I going to collect it? They'll say, that's okay. We're going to put some soldiers here. Anybody that doesn't cooperate, the soldiers will go twist their arm and they'll give you the taxes. This was how the system worked. So centurions were not real popular people. Although it is interesting that every centurion we read about in the Bible is treated very sympathetically. This one shows great faith. Think of the centurion by the cross who said, surely this man was the Son of God. Think of the centurion whom Peter spoke to, Cornelius. These guys may have been despised by the Jews, but many of them were very sympathetic to the purity and the moral structure of the Jewish faith, and many were very receptive, even though they were Gentiles. So we have a leper, then we have a Gentile, and then we have Peter's wife's mother. She's a woman. They were a necessary part of the society, but they were not highly valued. There is a famous Jewish prayer that says, I thank you, O Lord, God of the universe, that you have not made me a woman. There was definitely a lower caste, a lower class of person, and yet that's where the Lord starts his healing ministry, and in particular, he starts with a leper. I want to think with you a little bit about leprosy here. This is one of the most feared conditions in the ancient world. It was highly disfiguring. It's a disease of the nerves. When you have leprosy, your nerves don't work and you don't feel pain. You might say, well, that's cool. I don't want to feel pain. Yeah, but think about it. You know, my finger cracked here because it's dry. It often happens. Maybe it happens to you. In the wintertime, sometimes I'll get a crack in my skin. And it hurts. So what do? I tend to it. I clean it. I put a Band-Aid on it, or I put something on it to cause it to heal. If I didn't do that, it would get infected. It would turn gangrenous, and before you know it, I'd lose my finger. Now I wouldn't have a finger. And if I scratched my nose, and I didn't feel the pain, and it got infected, my nose would fall off. That's what happened in leprosy. Small little nicks and bumps, you didn't feel them. And as a result, the body would get infected, parts would fall off, and you'd be disfigured. Recovery was rare. There was no known cure for the disease. It was not highly contagious. We think of it as contagious. It wasn't highly contagious. And that's recently become well understood. But it certainly was a very unpleasant thing. Now, there was a law associated with leprosy, and it's documented in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. And I've given you some of those verses. In Leviticus 13:45, Moses decrees that the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, Unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. Now, interestingly, although cures were virtually unknown, sometimes the disease could go into remission, and the law of Moses includes instructions for cleansing the leper. What do you do if somebody's cleansed? In chapter 14, verse 4 of Leviticus, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. Now, I've never noticed it before, but I learned this week, and I give credit to Richard Trench, who was an Anglican Bible scholar of 150 years ago, who has written a wonderful book on the miracles, which is available for free on the internet. If you'd like to read about the miracles, there's no better place to go than Trench's notes on the miracles of our Lord. And he observes that these marks of the leper are the marks that are associated with death. He is, as Trench says, he mourns for himself as one dead. And he suggests that we compare with Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel 24 is a fascinating story. The Lord says to Ezekiel, in showing the symbolism here that the temple is going to be destroyed, and what's going to happen to Israel, I'm going to take your wife away from you. Tomorrow morning she's going to be dead. Wow, what an object lesson. And he says, forbear to cry. Make no mourning for the dead. What does this mean, make no mourning? Bind the tire of thine head upon thee. He must have usually worn some kind of a turban or a wrap around his head. The Lord says, you go ahead and you put on your hat as though nothing had happened. Well, what does that tell you about the mourning customs? If you were mourning, you wouldn't cover your head. You'd leave your hair uncovered. Put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips. Well, if you were mourning for somebody, apparently you would cover up your lip. He wasn't to do that, because he was not to mourn. What is the leper to do? His head is to be bare, like a mourner. He's to wear a covering upon his upper lip, like a mourner. He's to cry out, unclean, unclean. And remember that the contact with a dead person made you unclean. If you were caring for a dead person and you were preparing the body for burial, you became unclean and you needed to be cleansed from that. Then the leper's to go outside the camp. Why is he required to go outside the camp? Because that's what you do with dead people. You don't put a cemetery in the backyard. Way back in the time of Abraham, in Genesis 23, verse 4, he negotiated with the children of Heth. And he said, I am a stranger and sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Dead people go out of your sight, away, away. And that's what the leper was to do. So the distinctive marks that the law commanded the leper were the marks associated with death. And then, if he were to be cleansed, and the priest were to examine him and find him cleansed, the priest uses for his cleansing cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. There's only one other ritual in the law that uses cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop for cleansing. And that is the ritual of the red heifer. Remember, the red heifer is burned along with cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. And the ashes then are placed in a basin of water. And that water with the ashes of the red heifer is used for cleansing. Not just any cleansing. It's used for cleansing from a particular kind of defilement. Defilement that comes when you contact a dead body. The cedar wood, the scarlet, the hyssop were the elements of cleansing from death. Leprosy was a parable of death. Death is the result of our sin against God. And God picked one disease, one very terrible disease, and he said, I'm going to make this a parable of death. Yeah, and one consequence of that is that when the Lord Jesus comes, he can demonstrate his ability to deliver from death by healing lepers. Think of what Aaron said when Miriam was smitten with leprosy for rebelling against Moses. Numbers 12, verse 12. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. Leprosy was a constant parable of the root problem that the Lord came to save, which is that we are a sinful race. We are under sentence of death. And to remind people of that, the Lord put walking corpses in their midst, these lepers, marked not only by the disgusting nature of the disease itself, but by these symbols, the separation from common society, the bare head, the covered lip, as though they were constantly mourning for themselves. And if one were to be healed, it was like cleansing somebody from the uncleanness of death. The leper points us to the problem, but it also points us to the solution. How many people are healed of leprosy in the Old Testament? You know, God gives this law that says if you're healed, you go do this, and the cedar, the scarlet, the hyssop, and you get cleansed. There's only two records in the Old Testament of somebody being healed from leprosy. The first is Miriam. I mentioned Miriam. The Lord cries out to her, and the Lord says, Moses cries out for her, and the Lord says, well, send her out of the camp for 7 days, then bring her back in, and everything will be okay. So there appears to be a healing there by Moses, through Moses' intercession. The other is Naaman the Syrian, who was healed by Elisha. Both Moses and Elisha are clear representations, foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus. We noted in the infancy narrative many points of similarity between our Lord and Moses. In fact, Moses himself said, the Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me. To him you shall hearken, referring, of course, to the Messiah. So Moses is a symbol, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elisha is as well. When we were studying chapter 3, we saw many points of similarity between the ministry of Elisha and the ministry of our Savior. Elisha, the second one, Elisha. So Elisha, I mentioned to you at that time, there are other people in the Bible whose name is very much like our Savior's name. Our Savior's name, Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. That is the Greek form of the name Joshua. His name means Jehovah is salvation. Elisha means God is salvation. Not Jehovah, but God. And Isaiah is Jehovah is salvation. Again, a little bit different from Joshua, but it's the same basic statement. Of these three Old Testament names, two of those people bear strong resemblances to our Savior. So in both the case of Joshua and Elisha, they started their ministry as a disciple and then moved into a position of prominence. Joshua was Moses' helper. He was Moses' disciple. He says that Moses sighed, learned from Moses, and then took over. Elisha was the disciple of Elijah. Elijah was first. Elisha was his disciple. And then when Elijah was caught up to heaven, Elisha took over the prophetic ministry from him. And as we emphasized in the early chapters, our Lord started his ministry as the disciple of John the Baptist. And when he took over that ministry, he was preaching the same message that John did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In all three cases, they are marked by the Holy Spirit. Numbers 27, verse 8, for Joshua, the Lord says to Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. When Elijah was caught up to go to heaven, the sons of the prophets said of Elisha, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And that was according to Elisha's request, that a double portion of Elijah's spirit might rest upon him. Elijah said, well, if you see me when I'm taken away from you, then that'll be the case. And he did see him taken. And so he was endowed with the Spirit. And what happens in Matthew chapter 3, at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So you can see that both Moses and Moses as the one greater than, he was the one, and the Lord was to be the prophet like Moses. He was a type of Christ, but Elisha was also a type of Christ as the disciple who then receives the Spirit and goes on to do many miracles like those that the Lord Jesus would do. Now, I call your attention here to a verse from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 promises that Elijah, the prophet, would come before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That was Malachi 4, 5. And our Savior said of his teacher, John the Baptist, Matthew 11, 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. That's a little confusing in the New Testament. Elias, with the S at the end, is the name for Elijah. Elisha in the New Testament is Eliseus. You have to have some stuff after the S for it to be Elisha. If there's nothing after the S, that is Elijah. It's the way the Greek heard and translated the Hebrew. So when the Lord said that John is Elias, what he's saying is, John is the Elijah that Malachi said would come before the Lord appeared. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself is that Lord. So now this healing reinforces those correspondences. Just as Moses delivered Miriam from leprosy, the Lord, the prophet like Moses, delivers this leper from leprosy. Just as Elisha delivers Naaman from leprosy, our Lord, the one whom Elijah, the spiritual Elijah, came to introduce, delivers this leper from leprosy. He is the one who is able to deliver from leprosy, and he is the one who delivers his people from true death, the death that leprosy represents. Leprosy, again, is a parable of death. All of us are under sentence of death. I started to write a blog post once, and I thought it was just too cute, and I didn't go through with it. But what I wanted to say is, you know, the world is basically full of zombies. You know, the world is full of dead people. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And some dead people are motivated by the spirit of this world, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, Paul says. Some people are driven by Satan and his legions. And we, as believers, are dead people who have been made alive by the Spirit of God. But we're all, you know, dead people walking around. We're all under sentence of death, but we're empowered by different spirits fundamentally. And this leper, you see, the spirit of the world or the spirit of Christ? Those are your two choices. You think you're independent. No, you're not independent. One or the other is driving you. The leper was a symbol of that. It was a reminder to all people of what they were, of their death, of their need for cleansing. But until the Messiah came, the only cleansings were those represented by Old Testament characters that pointed to him. And when he came, he healed lepers repeatedly. He healed 10 at one time, far more than the Old Testament had ever known, saying, here I am at last. I am the one come to deliver the dead from their death and to show the way to spiritual life and also to show the way to physical life when we're raised from the dead. Well, I had thought we might get into what the leper actually did here, but we're out of time, and that's probably just as well. There's plenty for us to meditate on here. We should be so thankful that the Lord has provided a means of cleansing for us. We were like this leper, impure. And although we may not have gone around with our lip covered and our head bare and stinking with our infection and excluded from the society of men, that's what we were in our sin, in God's eyes. And the Lord Jesus has touched us. He's made us clean. And for that, we owe him great thanksgiving. So let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent the Messiah to restore sinful dead people to life and health and cleanness. Thank you that you've opened our understanding, that we can see how this salvation is available. You know, Lord, that in ourselves we were blind, we had no desire for this wonderful deliverance. But we thank you that you have come and delivered us in the Spirit of your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to desire to show that cleanness in our daily lives, in holiness of life, and then to offer it freely and clearly to those around us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 545 in the hymnal. Another hymn. Ron gave us some good hymns on cleansing to start with. This is another one that reminds us of the need for cleansing in our spiritual lives and how wonderful it is that God has provided this cleansing in the Lord Jesus. Number 545. Stand if you're able. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.